psalm for us. It is a psalm that contains 12 verses, and I want to set this psalm back before your heart before we begin to look at it verse by verse. Psalm 143, beginning in verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. This psalm is a psalm of repentance, meaning that it is a psalm that contains a confession of sin and a repentance on the part of the psalmist. It is the seventh and last of such psalms, the others being Psalm 6, Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, and 130. Each of these are songs of repentance. And in each of these, there is an acknowledgement of sin against God and the expression of a heartfelt remorse over that sin toward God. I want to say the importance of repentance in the life of the believer cannot be overstated. When Martin Luther wrote his 95 theses and posted them to the door of the church at Wittenberg, thesis number one, the very first thesis of which he rose up in protest against the false religion of the Catholic Church of his day, reads, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance," unquote. Meaning, repentance is true of our lives the moment that we enter through the narrow gate that leads to life. And we should be always and continually repenting of sin in our lives as we walk the Christian walk. By this first thesis, Luther was opposing a distortion of what true repentance really is that had emerged in the Roman Catholic Church. In Matthew 4, verse 17, when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the Roman Catholic Church had distorted this and made this read, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this distortion turned repentance into an external sacrament that would only be done on prescribed days in the calendar year. We know something of that with this Mardi Gras and Lent idolatry that is going on. In fact, true repentance is to be a lifestyle internally within the heart of every true believer as we walk before our God. What Luther discovered is what Scripture required, namely that repentance is a radical change of the entire person, mind, emotion, and will on an ongoing basis in the Christian life. Repentance is a radical change of mind, in which one is being continually confronted with the holiness of God and the unholiness of one's own heart before God. There is a growing knowledge of God and a growing knowledge of self, as well as, therefore, a growing knowledge of one's sin. But repentance is more than that. It is also a change of heart, as there is an increasing sensitivity in our souls and in our hearts toward the sin that we discover in our own lives. And there is a growing and deepening remorse within our own hearts that we would be straying away from our Lord. And finally, repentance involves a change of will also. As we come to be aware of our sin and as we are broken over our sin, there is to be continually changes in our life that are brought about by a change of will as we turn from our sin as a believer and are always to be pursuing holiness and down paths of righteousness. This is what Luther called for in the Reformation at the heart of his 95 Theses, was a calling of the church back to repentance, and a calling of believers back to repentance, and a calling of sinners who are yet unconverted to repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this psalm expresses as well. It is a psalm of repentance. It is a psalm of acknowledging personal sin. Now, admittedly, it is hard at first glance to see why this psalm is so called. We find in verse 2 of Psalm 143 really the hint that is somewhat veiled. But in verse 2, when the psalmist says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous," there is implied in this that David understands that he has provoked the holiness of God in his own life, and that he is entering into judgment with God. And all men are unrighteous in the absolute sense, and that he is deserving of God's discipline and God's chastisement in his life. And so in verse 2, when he says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant," he is by this acknowledging his sin and desiring to turn away from facing God in judgment over his sin. We'll look more carefully at this in a little bit. Well, as we look at this psalm tonight, I want you to see this under four headings. I want you to see first David's repentance. That's in verses 1 and 2. Then David's remorse, verses 3 and 4. And then David's remembrance, verse 5 and 6. And finally, David's request in verses 7 through 12. Let's see first David's repentance, because this psalm begins with an expression of repentance towards God, which must be present in our prayers and in our hearts as well as we walk before the Lord. He begins with what is now familiar to us in verse 1, a heart cry to God. The content of that heart cry will be found in verse 2, but the fervency and intensity of this heart cry is found in verse 1. Notice its fervency. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication." By this, David is literally throwing himself upon the Lord. He is throwing himself upon God's mercy and seeking God's favor. He is saying, "Turn your ear towards my supplication, God. Do not be far away. Turn your ear so that you will clearly hear what I express to you as I would acknowledge my sin." He says at the end of verse 1, "Answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness." As we would be repenters and as we would be acknowledging our sin to God and repenting of our sin, certainly the basis is not our own righteousness, for that is the very reason why we do need to repent, because we have a lack of righteousness. Rather, the appeal and the basis is upon the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God. In other words, the appeal is made not on the sinner's merit, but upon the character and the attributes of Almighty God. And I think that we could say all of our confession of sin and all of our repentance of sin would be based upon these two attributes that we find at the end of verse 1. First of all, faithfulness, God's faithfulness. Answer me in your faithfulness. David here is posing to God, reminding God of His faithfulness to him. Faithful to the covenant that God has made to him. Faithful to the grace that has been extended from God to David. And he is appealing to God to not turn his back to David, but to remain faithful to David, even during this time in which his heart and his life has strayed away from God. Whenever you acknowledge your sin to God, which Jesus told us to do on a daily basis in Matthew chapter 6, the basis of this is the faithfulness of God, that despite our unfaithfulness, that God remains faithful to us and faithful to forgive us, faithful to restore us, faithful to cleanse us from our sin. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the signature verse in the entire New Testament on confessing our sin to God. And it is predicated upon these two chief attributes, the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God. This is what David is praying in verse 1. This is 1 John 1, verse 9, contained here in the Psalms. Answer me in your faithfulness. God, no matter where I may stray and when I may stray, God, I know that You will remain faithful to me. And he also prays according to God's righteousness, knowing that when measured his life against the righteousness of God, that his life falls short, but that God, through the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made the atonement to cover my sin, and all the forgiveness of my sin is based upon the righteousness of God provided for me through the merit of His Son's death, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the basis of his appeal here is according to the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God. Now, in verse 2, we come to the crux of the matter. He says, and do not enter into judgment with your servant. He is under conviction of his sin. He rightly understands that God will deal with him for his sin. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And when we sin, and when we fail to repent of that sin, and when we fail to confess that sin, it invites the discipline of God. Admittedly, the loving discipline of God, but nevertheless, the painful discipline of God. And so David is very aware that he is headed to the woodshed with his loving father, and that God will be disciplining him for his sin. So that's why he prays here in verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant. He does not specify what his sin is, but for him to say this, clearly it is an acknowledgement of his sin. I think David is very wise here as he speaks with discretion about his own sin. Sometimes when I hear people in public settings, I hear them, when they give their testimony, they talk longer about their life in sin before they came to Christ than they do their life in grace since coming to Christ. And sometimes there's almost not a remorse, but a thinking back on what their life once was and what they all had in the world when they were in sin. And quite frankly, there is too much talking about sin, even in one's own testimony. There needs to be less of that and more speaking of what God has done in my life and the dramatic change that has taken place in my life. Some testimonies almost glorify the sin rather than glorifying the Savior. And so David here, I think with great discretion, with great prudence, rather than opening up a detailed discussion of what his sin was, simply leaves it at this. It is between him and God at this point. And no doubt his sin was against God privately. He has therefore confessed it privately before God, and there is no need for him to bring it up publicly with us. And so he simply says this, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant." By this I would also remind you that there does come a time of judgment in the life of a believer when we continue in disobedience and when we continue to live with unconfessed sin in our lives. I do want to say that there are some Christians who so emphasize the grace of God that they have totally neglected our responsibility to live in obedience and our need for repentance. We do enter into judgment with God, and He enters into judgment with us when we depart from His Word and go in prolonged carnality. So He says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant," and David himself is this servant as he speaks of himself humbly in the third person. And he says, "And in your sight no man living is righteous." By this, David includes himself in this group, acknowledging that he is unrighteous and that he has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Before I go any further, I do want to remind you that the Lord has taught us to pray on a daily basis to confess our sins to the Lord. In fact, come to Matthew chapter 6, if you would please. Matthew chapter 6, and just by way of reminder of a very, very basic, essential truth in the Christian life, that we are to be, on a regular basis, acknowledging our sin to God, and this is our responsibility before the Lord. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, Jesus said to His disciples, and He says to us, or verse 9, He says, "Pray then in this way." And in so doing, He gives an outline for prayer. He teaches us what are the essential components in prayer. I think even the order of verses 9 through 15 is important and is significant. And each of these headings should represent a realm of our own personal prayer life. He begins in verse 9, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." That we are to begin our time in prayer by worshiping God and adoring God and magnifying the character and the greatness of who God is. And then in verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We should then pray secondly, submitting our lives under the kingship of our God in heaven and surrendering afresh our lives to Him and offering our lives as a living and daily sacrifice to God, not seeking our own will, but always being in submission to the will of God in heaven. Praying as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done." Again and again and again, we need to resubmit our wills to the Lordship of Christ and be surrendering ourselves afresh to the Lord. How often? Well, verse 11 tells us as we move to the request of the prayer. Verse 11, He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Only once we have praised God and then yielded our lives to the will of God, should we then come to bring our petitions and our requests before the Lord. But would you notice how often we are to be praying this? He says, give us this day our daily bread. It's hard to pray that once a week. It's hard to pray that once a month. Implied in this, that this would be at a minimum a daily prayer. And also implied in this is that this would be prayed sometime early in the day. For it's hard to go to bed at night and to pray, give us this day our daily bread when the day is already over. That we would begin our day in prayer and bringing our needs before the Lord. He then says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. There we have this confession of sin. And I think that this too is to be daily, just as verse 11 is daily, that we are to be acknowledging our sins to God and confessing our sins to the Lord. And then in verse 13, having acknowledged our sin, this is a part of repentance. As we would turn away from the sin that we have confessed in verse 12, we would ask God to lead us away from that sin as we have now turned from this sin to follow paths of holiness. So he says in verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Implied in this is a desire to be as far away from the lure of sin as one could possibly be. And then he closes as the prayer begins. Having begun with praise, he now concludes with praise, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It begins with adoration, it concludes with adoration, and in the very middle is this acknowledgement and confession of sin. Now, what is in the middle is so vitally important to the Christian life. It is the only thing in this prayer that he brings back up a second time after giving us the skeleton outline in prayer. And so in verses 14 and 15, he plays off of verse 12 and amplifies this for us because it is so critically important if we're to have a close walk with the Lord. And so he says in verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The forgiveness here is not regarding our eternal destiny and our eternal salvation. The forgiveness here speaks to our daily relationship with God. And what he is saying in verse 14 and 15, playing off of verse 12, is number one, we must be continually confessing our sin to God and repenting of that sin. And further, if we do not forgive others, God will not be forgiving us when we come to Him and ask for forgiveness in our life. As we are free to forgive others, by that very same measure, God will be free to forgive us. That ought to make us very liberal in our forgiveness that we extend to others, knowing as it is portioned out from us to others, so God will portion it to us. But in verse 12, it's very clear that we are to be always asking God to forgive us of our sins. And these sins are spoken of as debts. In verse 12. Well, come back to Psalm 143. Therefore, we are not surprised to see David acknowledging his sin, for this is as the Lord said we should pray, that we should be repenting in our hearts when we come before God and acknowledging where we have fallen short and seeking and asking for God's forgiveness. So this is David's repentance. And I trust that in your prayer life and in your Christian walk with the Lord, there will be this element of forgiveness that is always present in your life. We never outgrow the need for repentance any more than we ever become perfect in this world and thus no longer sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 8. And as long as we are on this earth, there will continue to be sin in our lives. Therefore, as long as we are on this earth, there needs to be the continuance in repentance in our life as well. So that's how this psalm begins. And I want you to see second now, in verses 3 and 4, David's reproach. David's reproach, because what follows now in verse 3, I think we are to assume is a part of God's judgment upon David's life for his sin. You'll notice in verse 3, he says, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground." You see how verse 3 begins? It begins with the conjunction for, meaning verse 3 is vitally connected to verse 2. In fact, in the New American Standard, it's all one stanza, verses 1 through 4. It is all one unit of thought. And I think rightly so. I've made the division here in my sermon outline just so that we can have a manageable size of truth to discuss. But verse 3 is the result, of which 2 is the effect. And the judgment of God, meaning the discipline of God, the chastening of God, has already begun to come in David's life in the form of this enemy that has been raised up against David, who is a thorn in David's flesh. And so he says in verse 3, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul." This enemy being a part of God's discipline. The enemy, we are not told who it is. Here it's in the singular. Later in verse 9, it's in the plural. It's very possible in verse 3, the enemy singular is used in a corporate sense, meaning it's a group of people, and the plurality is seen in verse 9. If that is the case, there is a posse, there is a group of people who are after David to do him harm. And David is aware that there is a cause and effect going on in his life, that he has sown seeds of sin, and he is reaping a harvest in his life with these enemies. You say, would God ever raise up an enemy against us if we fail to repent of our sin and confess our sin? The answer is yes. Would God raise up someone ungodly who's worse than we are to be used against us when we're even closer to the Lord than the enemy is? And the answer is yes. That's what the entire book of Habakkuk is all about. You remember when Israel was being brought under the disciplining hand of God? You remember whom God used as the rod of His anger to bring about discipline against His chosen people? It was the Chaldeans. The pagan, heathen, ungodly Chaldeans God raised up to be brought against His people. And then once they had been used to bring the discipline, as if they were a switch used in giving a spanking, God then broke the Chaldeans over His knee and cast them away. They, having served their purpose to bring about discipline in the lives of God's ancient people. And that's what so perplexed Habakkuk. Why are you using them against us when they're worse than we are? Because you are God's chosen people, and God expects so much more from you. And so we see that, I believe, here in David's life. God raising up this enemy to persecute his soul as a result of failing to follow the Lord. He says, "He has crushed my life to the ground." David is a devastated man. This enemy is real, and the effect upon his life is painful, deeply painful. He goes on to say, he has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. David says it feels as if he is living in darkness, and he says that he is like those who have been dead for a long time, meaning the joy is gone from his life, the energy is gone from his life, the vitality is gone from his life. And that is always true when the believer lives in sin. And when the believer does not deal with sin in his life, it saps our energy, it drains our peace, it erodes our joy, and we are like one who is in darkness, and we are like those who have long been dead. That's what David says he is sensing and feeling in his own life. He says in verse 4, therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. He is psychologically, emotionally, spiritually devastated. He is a crushed man within. He is buckling under this onslaught of this persecution that is being brought against him. And yet God is intending to use this persecution like a sheepdog to drive David, his sheep, back into the pen, back into the fold to be closer to the Lord. He says, my heart is appalled within me. He is discouraged to the point of despair, and as he is suffering under this oppression. Before we move on, I want to say I think that if we were honest, that many of the troubles that come in our own life is the result of unconfessed sin. Now, I don't want to sound like Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad and those three great friends that Job had. And we can't say that every time that's the case, because, in fact, that's not true every time. But there was an element of truth in what they were saying, and there are times in our lives when we suffer because we really are not right with God. And our hearts are far from the Lord, and we have made choices in our lives in which we have put the world ahead of the things of God. We have made choices in our lives to take steps away from the path of the pursuit of holiness and away from the path of obedience. And God loves us so much, He will not allow us to go away from Him. And when He comes to us, it is in judgment, in this sense, to bring us back to Himself. Well, this is David's repentance and David's reproach. I want you to see, third, David's remembrance. And I'm glad for verses 5 and 6, David's remembrance, as David now thinks to previous days in his spiritual life with the Lord. And he said, I remember the days of old. I think he's referring to times in his own life, in his own spiritual life, previous to this time of God beginning to inflict this discipline upon him. I remember the days of old, back when God had abundantly poured out His favor and His goodness upon him. I meditate on all Your doings. He pours it over in his mind, and he replays it in his mind the way that God's hand had been upon him for good, and God's doings in his life. And he says, I muse on the work of Your hands. Now, the word muse means to meditate and to think. For example, a museum is a place you go to think. A place of amusement is a place where you go not to think. And so David is saying here that I muse on the work of Your hands. I think very critically and carefully about how You have worked in my life in the past, your good providences in my life, your blessings, your goodnesses in my life before my sin brought upon this strain in our relationship. And so he says now here in verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. And as he does so, he is desperately reaching out to God out of a sense of remorse and repentance. He is stretching out his hands to God, remembering how his relationship had been with God in the past, and desperately wanting his spiritual life restored to the vitality that he once knew with God. When his heart was on fire for the Lord, and when he had zest, and when he had power, and when his heart was inflamed for God, he stretches out his hands to the Lord, wanting this to be rekindled afresh in his soul again. He says, my soul longs for you as a parched field. He compares himself to a parched field, meaning a plot of ground out in the desert, barren wilderness that is in the arid season, and it is without rain, and the ground is cracking, and it is parched, and it is brittle, and it is hard, and it's as if the ground is crying out to the clouds above, just bring some kind of moisture and water down upon me, for I am so dry and so desperate for some water. David says this is how his heart is before the Lord, that he is just like this parched land, that his heart and his soul has become brittle, has become dry, and how he longs for cloudbursts of mercy and cloudbursts of God's grace to come showering down upon him, but it will not come until he humbles himself before God and acknowledges his sin, confesses his sin, and turns away from it, and then he will find the abundant mercy of God restored to his soul. But at this point in the psalm, he is remembering, he is meditating, he is musing, wanting his spiritual life to be as it was previous, as it were in glory days, when his spiritual life was so renewed and so invigorated by the grace of God. Can you think of a time in your life when you have ever loved God more than you do tonight? Can you think of a time in your spiritual life when you were ever more on fire for God than you are tonight? Can you think of a time in your life when the Word of God was just so alive that it was literally leaping off the page and you could hardly wait to be in the public place to sing praises to God? And at times when you would huddle up in prayer with others and there would just be groaning and longing in your heart as you would pray to God, and it just seemed that the hand of God was upon you, and He opened up opportunities for you to worship, to witness for Him wherever you were, and as you would pray, you would see answers to your prayers, and it just seemed to be as if God was supernaturally walking with you every step of the day. Can you think back to times like that? Well, if so, then according to this psalm, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge whatever needs to be changed. I've told you before about the couple that had been married for 40 years, and they were driving down the road one day, and the wife was seated on the far right-hand side of the front seat, and she turned over to her husband, who was several feet away in the front seat, and she said, "Sweetheart, do you remember when we first got married and when we would drive down the street and you had your arm around me and I had my arm around you?" And he had a hold of the steering wheel and looked over at her and said, "Well, I haven't moved." Well, I want you to know God hasn't moved. We have moved, but God has not, and how we need to draw near to the Lord and He will draw near to us. It begins with remembering. In fact, come back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the first of the seven letters to the seven churches. And amazingly, of the seven letters to the seven churches, The message to five of them was to repent. So this is a frequent message that is given to the churches in the Scripture. But the very first one, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus, who is the writer of this letter, begins by commending the church. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. Listen, no one could outwork that church. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles. They were so theologically straight, they could sniff out anyone from a mile away who didn't have their I's dotted and their T's crossed theologically right. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have endured. They were steadfast people. Nothing would deter them in their mission for God. But you know what he says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And there was the cooling of their heart. The honeymoon was over. The glow was gone. And they were not on fire for God and their love as it should have been. So how do you get the glow back? How do you reignite your heart to be on fire for the Lord? He tells us in the very next verse. And what he tells us in verse 5 is exactly what David did in Psalm 143 verses 5 and 6, which we just looked at. Therefore, what? Remember. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. He told them, you need to remember. You need to remember when you first became a Christian. You need to remember what it was like when you woke up every day just so excited and on fire for God. How you looked throughout the day for opportunities to talk to other believers. And how you wanted to talk about your faith with other unbelievers throughout the day. And how you would carry a Bible around with you. And how you got to church early so you didn't want to miss any of it. And how you lingered after the service was over just to talk to other people about spiritual things in the Lord. You need to remember what those days were like and go back to those days and then repent. It's exactly what Jesus said in Revelation 2 verse 5 when he says, do the deeds you did at first. I think he's talking about do those deeds of being like Acts 2:42. Devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. Devote yourself to fellowship and prayer and to the breaking of bread. That will rekindle your heart for God. Well, come back to Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6. This is the very point that Jesus has made to the church at Laodicea, that they need to remember what it was like in the past when their hearts were on fire for God and go back and do those very same deeds and repent. So, look what he says in Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6. It's the very same thing. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands and I stretch out my hands to you. How important it is to remember those times when we were like a child in the freshness of our faith and the excitement of our love for God, and to go back and recreate those scenes in our Christian life today. And may we never outgrow that initial enthusiasm that we had for the Lord. Well, this leads now to the final point in verse 7. We've seen David's repentance in verse 1 and 2 and David's reproach, verses 3 and 4, David's remembrance in verse 5 and 6. Finally, David's request in verses 7 through 12. And this request really is a request on David's part to help him get his spiritual life back where it needs to be with the Lord. Now, first by way of overview of verses 7 through 12, and it's a lot of verses to cluster together. I want you to see that there is that it's written in a staccato fashion, in a rapid fire succession. And I want to draw some things out for you. With a pencil, I have drawn a box around these little phrases. Verse 7, answer me. Verse 8, teach me. Verse 9, deliver me. Verse 10, teach me. Verse 10, lead me. Verse 11, revive me. Do you see this flow of requests? Answer me, teach me, deliver me, teach me, lead me, revive me. All of these are the steps that David realizes he must take in order to come back to God and for his repentance to be real and for his life to be back on track with the Lord, spiritually speaking. And these are the very same steps that we need to take tonight in order for our life to be on track with the Lord spiritually. So, he begins in verse 7 by saying, answer me. Do you see this? Answer me. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. I am fainting from within. There is such a weariness on the inside. And God, if you don't answer me and we make this right, I am just about to collapse. I can't go on living like this any longer. I can't go on living like I'm parched land and just spiritually dry. I can't go on just going through the empty motions of religion. I want my heart to catch fire again for you. So answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me. God, you seem so distant and so far away. David felt cut off from God's face and cast away from God's favor. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit, referring to the grave. And David is saying, I will be as good as dead if you don't restore my spiritual life. And he might be saying, I would rather die than have to continue my Christian life, my spiritual life, the way that is going. I would rather just be in heaven where I can at least see your face and be in your presence than to be here on the earth and to be so distant away from you as you are hiding your face from me. God, I can't go on like this. So he says in verse 8, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning. God, speak to my heart. Let me hear from you, God. Let me hear your loving kindness. By your Holy Spirit, remind my heart of the sweet words that you have spoken to me in your word. May this night of darkness pass, and may a new day in my spiritual life begin. May there be a new beginning, a new day dawn in my spiritual life. That's what he is saying in verse 8. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. God, I cling to you. God, I embrace you. God, I will not let go until this is restored and made right with you. He goes on to say, in verse 8. Now notice this. After answer me, now teach me. Teach me the way in which I should walk. Meaning, point me back to paths of obedience. Put me back into the center of your will. Put me back on the paths of righteousness. God, I don't want to wander anymore. I don't want to go astray from the path of your word. Teach me the way in which I should walk. For to you I lift up my soul. Each of these requests, you will notice, is followed by a petition of the Lord. For example, in verse 8, after he says, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, he then reminds the Lord, for I trust in you. And then in verse 8, teach me the way that I should walk, For to you I lift up my soul. Look at verse 9. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. With each one of these requests, he underscores to the Lord that my heart is entirely yours, God. I trust you. You are my refuge. I lift up my soul to you. And so, after praying, answer me in verse 7, he prays, teach me in verse 8, and now verse 9, deliver me. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. In other words, let this time of discipline be over. Let this time of chastisement be over. He is aware that he is suffering from these enemies because he has been heading into judgment with God. He is now confessing his sin, pouring out his heart and soul to God. And let this relationship be right so that you would deliver me from my enemies. And really to underscore that this isn't just flippantly prayed, he says at the end of verse 9, I take refuge in you, God. I anchor my soul into you, God. I make you my fortress. I make you my stronghold, God. He says in verse 10, teach me. Answer me. Teach me. Deliver me. Now, he says, teach me again. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. He underscores this again. Lord, help me to be put back onto paths of obedience, back onto a path of pursuing your holiness, back into this spiritual walk with you, where I am close to you and restored to you. And once you put me on this path, he says at the end of verse 10, now lead me. After teach me in 10a, he says, lead me in 10b. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. In other words, once you teach me the path that I'm to pursue, don't leave me there. Now walk with me day by day. Lead me in the path that I'm to go. Direct my life. Guide me in this journey. Let your good spirit lead me on the level ground. This level ground is the path of righteousness. You remember when John the Baptist came preaching repentance? He said to fill in every low valley and to remove every mountain and remove every obstacle. It's a picture of repentance. To remove mountains of pride and to fill in low depressed areas of sin. To make a path straight for the coming of the Lord into our hearts. That is the same imagery of what he is saying here. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Let there be no high places of arrogance and pride on my path. And let there be no low places of gutter living and depressed living in my life. Let it be on a level path that squares with what you require of me in my word. This is a man who's repenting. This is a man who is truly pouring out his heart and soul to God that his life be back on track with God. And then if that is enough, look at verse 11. After he says, answer me, verse 7, teach me, verse 8, deliver me, verse 9, teach me, verse 10, lead me, verse 10. Now in verse 11, he says, revive me. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. And you know what it means to be revived? It means for your spiritual passion to be reignited for God. That's what revival is. For you to return to your first love. Revelation 2, verse 4. For you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. For the affections of your heart, as Jonathan Edwards would say. For the passion of your soul, as John Piper would say. For the love of your soul for God to be revived. Meaning it's cooled down. stir it up. And he knows that God must be the one to stir up his heart, and only by his Spirit. So this is what he prays in verse 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. The basis is not even David's own reputation. It's not even for the honor of David's own life. He says, God, do this for the sake of your name. I don't want to be a bad witness in this world. I don't want to be a bad testimony for your name. I don't want to be bad advertisement for the name of God upon this earth. I don't want anyone to look at my life and assume, so that's what it is to be a believer, if I'm to continue to live this mundane life like parched ground? God, for your name's sake, revive me. So that the world will see what it really looks like for someone to be sold out to you and to be ignited and on fire for God. God, for your name's sake, revive me. You want to know what gets God's attention in prayer? For you to stop praying for things about you and start praying for things about God. To start praying for God's glory, for God's honor, for God's name, for God's agenda. And God takes note, and God will answer. He says, in your righteousness, which is really a parallel phrase for the sake of your name. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. God, deliver me from this situation in which I have put myself into. God, you now deliver my soul and do it according to your righteousness. He concludes in verse 12 with really a request now for God to shield him or to safeguard him, although it is not explicitly stated. But in verse 12, as this psalm concludes, as David really is turning his heart around, as David is within his own heart and soul, he is truly, genuinely repenting before God. He says in verse 12, and in your loving kindness, in your hesed love, in your unconditional, unfailing, unchanging commitment of love that you have established towards me, and in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies. Now, this may sound like a cruel request, but it's not when you consider that they were hindering the work of God in David's life, when you consider that they were tarnishing the reputation of God upon the earth, when you consider how they were holding back the kingdom of God upon the earth. I believe David is praying this not for his own name's sake, but for the sake of the Lord's name. God, you're going to have to deal with them because they are hindering your work here upon this planet. And they are holding back what you desire to do in me and through me. And so, God, cut off my enemies. Literally, exterminate my enemies who would oppose me, your servant, in doing your work. In other words, God, if your work is to be done, then deal with my enemies so that I will no longer be opposed in doing what you've called me to do. That's what he's praying. And so he concludes by saying, and destroy all those who afflict my soul. And God, you're the one who raised them up and brought them against me. Now, God, you must be the one who removes them. Remove them as they have been the rod of your anger used against me to bring me to this place of repentance. God, hear my prayer. I am a broken man. I am praying from the depth of my soul. Forgive me. Now, God, destroy them that we might move on together to see your work done here upon the earth. Destroy all those who are destroying me. Destroy all those who afflict my soul. And he concludes this psalm with this final appeal where he says, "For I am your servant." To attack God's servant is to attack God, and thus to bring God to the defense of His servant. Did you get that? To attack God's servant is to attack God Himself, and thus that brings God into the fray to defend His servant. Remember in Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus went with papers in hand to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Damascus, and how Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus road as he was going to persecute the church, and the Lord appeared to Saul and said, "Why are you persecuting me? You take on my church, you're going to have to deal with me. You persecute the believers, they're my servants. You'll have to answer to me for this." David understood that. In the conclusion of this psalm, he simply reminds the Lord of what the Lord knows and can never forget. "For Lord, I am your servant." Are you the Lord's servant? Do you belong to Him? Do you do His work? Do you serve His purposes? Do you desire for God to extend His kingdom through your life here upon the earth? If you're the Lord's servant, and I believe that you are, then you need to know that God has a very high standard for you as His servant. He will not use an unclean instrument. He will only use a pure and clean instrument. And if there is unconfessed and unrepented of sin in the life of His servant, then the Lord will deal very painfully with His servant, even bringing up, raising up enemies against His servant in order to crush and break the spirit of that servant so that he or she would be brought back to a place of brokenness and repentance before God. And then, once the servant repents, the servant calls upon the name of the Lord to deliver me, and then God will rout those enemies who, strangely enough, have been used even by God to bring about their humility and their brokenness. How much better just simply to remain humble before the Lord and not to go through this entire process. But as you would be the servant of the Lord tonight, and as you would be one whom God would use, this speaks how circumspectly we must walk before the Lord, how we must walk in paths of purity and holiness and be unstained and unblemished in our thoughts, in our words, our attitudes down within our soul. This is the great importance that God places upon repentance in the life of the believer. And perhaps for you tonight, this message is intended to bring you back to a place of repentance before Almighty God. The Lord reigns above. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm, because we need to hear this psalm. And Lord, I believe these are your choicest servants in all your kingdom. I don't think that there is another group of servants anywhere in Mobile, on the Gulf Coast, in America, as far as that goes, as yielded and as submissive as these servants are here tonight. And yet, even someone like David, a man after your own heart, found himself on a different path and needing to repent before the Lord. Lord, surely even we as your servants here tonight could not expect better than even what was in David's life. And so to whatever extent this message fits with any of our hearts and lives tonight, then help by your Spirit make the application. if our minds have been away from you and on worldly things to the point that we're saturated with secular thinking, then we repent and we want our minds washed with your word again. Lord, if our hearts have become more excited about anything or anyone in this world more than we're excited about you, then we need to repent tonight. If we are investing our energy and our time and our treasure in anything that has a greater priority than seeking you first, then we need to repent tonight. So, Lord, each of us here tonight have varying degrees and needs of needing to repent. For we are your servants, and we know you will only use a pure and a clean instrument. Thank you that by your grace, by your sovereign grace, you have chosen to use us and have picked us up. We know this in no way gives us a license to sin, but really all the more humbles us as we say to you, why me, Lord? Why me? So, Lord, we're humbled, and we ask that tonight all that's in this psalm would be woven into our hearts and souls tonight, and that we could vicariously enter into this prayer of David. We want you to lead us, teach us, answer us. We want you to revive us so that our spiritual vitality and our spiritual passion would be renewed for you, God. Do this by your word. Do this in prayer. Do this in worship with you. Do this in our fellowship. And even after this meeting is over tonight, as we would stand and talk to one another, as iron sharpens iron, so one man, one woman does another. Let us mutually encourage one another. Let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And let our fire be contagious, that all around us would, that our love for you would spread to others as we would all seek to stand on level ground, on a level path. Lord, bless these, my brothers and sisters, your choice servants. Use this tonight in all of our lives to make us to be the repenters on a daily basis that you've called us to be. Bless all that has been said from your word tonight to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.